A health into my name. Joseph is about to get rockin' and rollin' in Nauvoo. Approaching Zion, come follow me. Doctrine and Covenants, section 124. And I'm saying it right now, I may lose my internet connection again in the middle of this episode.
It did happen last time we met, which brings me to point the first. I was going to rant and rave about Joseph Smith last time we did a show. And then you dropped me, and I know instinctively you wanted to blame me for that.
It
was actually you.
I did blame you on air.
On air.
I repent.
And then I didn't even get a chance after all of that buildup to rant and rave about all of the anti-Joseph Smith stuff that I see over and over and over again online.
Well, now's as good a time as any. Let's get at it.
Now is as good a time as any. And it may not be quite as robust, lengthy, and filled with as much vitriol. Maybe
that's fire and brimstone.
That's fire and brimstone. That might be a better way to put it. But let me be as clear, direct, and certain as I can be to any and or all who may hear this or who may have doubts or concerns about the origination and beginnings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and the man the Lord called to restore this truth through. It is one of the most profound, spiritually uplifting and transforming experiences I have ever had when I sought after, and surprising even to me, received such a clear, powerful, and spiritual confirmation in the truest sense of the word that truth was revealed to me. It distilled upon me that for a moment in time, the veil was 100% parted. And I absolutely knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God. And you can come up with all of the excuses, all of the reasons why you think he wasn't, or why he was deceitful, or why he was a con man, a con artist, or predator, or whatever the other stuff people see and say about him online. None of it, frankly, none of it does a decent job in the slightest of explaining how he started the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, how he was able to reveal such deep and ultimately eternal truths that had been proven out to not only change people's lives that knew him, but to change millions of lives since him. None of it explains the Book of Mormon. And frankly, any explanation that tries to explain how the Book of Mormon came to be outside of the one that Joseph proclaimed is just crap. It's just not good. None of them, frankly, provide any good justification for how the Book of Mormon came to be, let alone all of the righteousness, all of the spirituality, all of the life-changing, transformative attributes and teachings and doctrine that are contained in the book. None of it explains how the Book of Moses is such a direct and well-translated version of the Book of Enoch. None of this explains anything that he was able to do to lead a people, that those who were there with him, who had an intimate relationship with him, they did not view him as this terrible, no good, deceitful, you know, predator that people portray him to be online. And I could go on and on and on about this, never mind the spiritual witness and revelation, real revelation that God has given me on the man and the prophet Joseph. Never mind all of that. I don't want to hear anything from anybody about the historical validity or their assurance that he was this terrible man when we, as a people today, with all of the technology that we have, with everything being recorded, with audio and video all over the world, with people documenting their lives online almost to the minute, and we still can't get who people are accurately. We still don't get a real portrayal of who people are today. We don't know history from a year ago. And yet these commentators and these anti-Mormon people that are online day in and day out trying to vilify Joseph Smith and trying to come across authoritative as if they can tell you definitively, either as a believer or somebody who is investigating the church, that they know exactly the kind of man that Joseph Smith was. No, my logic and reason tells me you can't even, you're not even accurate on the history of yesterday. You're not even accurate on the history of a year ago. We get stuff wrong all of the time today. And we have life being documented day in and day out, online, in books, in blogs, in videos, on Instagram, wherever the case may be. And yet we get stuff wrong all of the time right now. I don't want to hear it. I'm sick and tired of it. And mostly, this is what I'm mostly sick and tired of. Good people being convinced that Joseph Smith was a con man and a predator and a deviant. And I can't stand for it anymore, because you could not in any way apply the same level of scrutiny, even to people today where their lives are more or less open books available for everyone to analyze. We still get it wrong. I don't want to hear it anymore. There is one way and one way only to know if Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And that comes in and through the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, distilling upon you that truth and the veracity of it and just how accurate it was. And as one who has received that witness, you can come at me with anything that you think you have found, anything you have discovered or think you have discovered, any new perspective that some intellectual and really good commentator online has put together about how terrible Joseph was and how finally they've received or they have obtained the verified proof that he was this con man. It's all crap. It's all crap. I can't believe any of it because we can't even get it right today. We can't even get history right right now. It's happening in real time and we still get it wrong. There's one way to know that he's a prophet of God, and God will give you that answer and that truth if you truly, truly seek it. And so share this with anyone you know. You got questions about Joseph Smith? Great. Go to the Lord and ask. You got concerns about some of the things that he may have said or may have done? Totally understood. Go to the Lord with that. But don't sit there online and listen to people who don't really understand, who don't really understand the history, who don't really study this. They just cherry pick little bits and pieces of facts or stories or out of context narratives that have been written about the prophet Joseph. And then they try to convince you that he is some con man and some no good doer. Like, that is not a way to learn about anybody, but especially a prophet of God who was tasked with some of the most difficult and some of the most onerous burdens that a man could singularly be tasked with in this life. And yet he did it. He accomplished his mission. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord received him and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So let this be inspiring to the believers, and let this be at least somewhat of a stumbling block for those who are going about online trying to decipher what kind of man Joseph was. Those that say that he was this terrible guy that are posting stuff online, they have not done the due diligence nor the work spiritually to truly come to terms with who the man is, and they pick and choose what they want to represent and what they want to report on and ignore the mountain of evidence, everything else that proves and shows how righteous of a man that he was, that is not explainable and quite frankly can't be justified with the level of education and knowledge that that man had. I have a witness of the prophet Joseph Smith. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I will go to my grave and proclaim it from the rooftops. This man was a man of God. He was a prophet, seer, and revelator. He was sent to the earth to set a standard, to restore a standard that Jesus Christ himself wants to be upheld for this earth to be accountable for. And for those who are willing to see and have ears to hear, they can come to the knowledge and the joy that not only has a prophet been called once again, not only has priesthood authority been restored once again, but that true joy, eternal joy, can be had once more right now in this life. And that comes through the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as through the prophet Joseph Smith. That's my testimony. That's my rant. I'll get off my soapbox now, but I cannot stand the algorithms sending me one more anti-Joseph video because I watched them all and they're crap. They're crap. They're no good. And they don't explain 90% of what the man was able to accomplish. And I'm going to end it there. I don't know if I should end this in the name of Jesus Christ because I'm getting a little heated about it, but that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that.
As they say in our YouTube comments, Spicy Nathan's the best Nathan. So keep the rants. You know, we ought to have just a daily rant of the week video. Let you get everything all up your chest.
Maybe I'll do that. I'll do like an hour-long rant once a week, and we can break it up into 7 days worth of content for the people to enjoy.
Well, I'm glad we got through that. Just started pouring down rain. So if the internet goes out, I'll be able to clip that still.
At least we have that. At least we have that to post online.
All right. A house unto my name, section 124. What's going on here is we're jumping ahead a few years. We were just in Liberty Jail. We're jumping ahead to 1841. And this is already when Nauvoo has kind of been built up by the saints. So we've had all the persecution going on in Missouri. We're jumping ahead now to Nauvoo. The church headquarters has formally been established in Nauvoo. And Joseph Smith receives inspiration to make and send out a proclamation. And not just any proclamation, but a proclamation to kings. It says this proclamation.
Let me set the stage before you get going, Ida. Okay. Let me just set the stage for people.
All right.
Because there's actually a lot that's going on here. So we just studied last week the whole Liberty Jail, you know, basically the letter, almost the epistle that Joseph wrote down, and that the sections we studied last week were just portions of that, you know. So Joseph and those who were close to him, they've gone through this harrowing experience. They've been in Liberty Jail for one of the coldest winters that they had seen in that area of the country at the time. He now escapes or is, you know, he's kind of let go, you know, some guards let him go and he was able to escape. And then the rest of the saints have been kicked out of Missouri. There's this extermination order that it is still in effect in Missouri at this time. They finally found refuge in Quincy, Illinois. They bought the land that would later become Nauvoo. And now the Lord is like, hey, disregard the fact that you have governors of states trying to murder and kill you and say that it's okay. We actually want you, the Lord actually wants him now to go out and proclaim to these self, you know, the self-same governors and kings and leaders of body politics, like the standard of truth has been resurrected once more. Like, this is a pretty bold, what would you say, calling or mission the Lord is putting in front of Joseph.
He just keeps doubling down.
It's not as simple as it seems. It's like, oh yeah, no big deal. Meanwhile, in the background, he's got an entire state that's willing to kill him and any of his followers, no questions asked. You know, like, this is actually a more powerful ask that the Lord is giving him than we might be led to believe on the surface.
This proclamation shall be made to all the kings of the world, to the four corners thereof, to the honorable president-elect, and the high-minded governors of the nation in which you live, and to all the nations of the earth scattered abroad. Let it be written in the spirit of meekness, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be in you at the time of the writing of the same, for it shall be given you by the Holy Ghost to know my will concerning those kings and authorities, even what shall befall them in a time to come. For behold, I am about to call upon them to give heed to the light and glory of Zion, for the set time has come to favor her. like you're saying, very bold. There's several things already in here that's very bold. I mean, first of all, just the idea of a proclamation to the leaders of Babylon, essentially, calling them to give heed to the light and glory of Zion. I mean, this is the quintessential, and Enzin is set up for the world. That to look into Zion and to recognize that what's going on here in this little corner of Illinois, in Nauvoo, is the standard for the world. And that it's not to be taken lightly, that they should take note. And it's also interesting there in verse 5 where it says, it shall be given by the Holy Ghost to know my will concerning those kings and authorities. Which is even going to show that the Lord's prophet is the authority, spiritual authority, over all the kingdoms of the earth.
This is interesting because you see shades of this today, actually. What was the story? They were recently talking about this with President Nelson's memorial service and kind of the tributes that have been done to him. But I'm pretty sure they were saying that President Nelson, every time he would meet with a dignitary or, you know, a political authority or kings or, you know, whatever the case may be in his area, that he would actually bring like a Book of Mormon with him. And he would like tell them like, hey, this is the greatest gift that I can give you. Like he was essentially proclaiming to them, like, this is the Lord's standard once again set up and being, you know, given to the world, right? Like he was doing that same kind of that same thing that we see the leaders of the church today doing. And we kind of like, oh, isn't that sweet? Like, isn't that nice that, you know, we have our prophet and our apostles like going about meeting with these high ranking political officials and heads of countries and states and things like that. And then what we don't realize is that's actually kind of a continuation of this commandment that the Lord is basically giving the leader of the church at this time to Joseph, that we're still called to do that exact same thing. That's exactly what the brethren are doing now.
Call ye therefore upon them with loud proclamation and with your testimony, fearing them not, for they are as grass, and all their glory as the flower thereof, which soon falleth, that they may be left also without excuse, and that I may visit them in the day of visitation, when I shall unveil the face of my covering, to appoint the portion of the oppressor among hypocrites, where there is gnashing of teeth, if they reject my servants and my testimony, which I have revealed unto them. And again, I will visit and soften their hearts, many of them, for your good, that ye may find grace in their eyes, that they may come to the light of truth, and the Gentiles to the exaltation or lifting up of Zion. We got kind of we got some wheat and tares going on here, that this is going forth unto all the nations. And that the time is coming when the Lord's face will be unveiled. I shall unveil the face of my covering. And so on one hand is saying that is coming to appoint the portion of the oppressor among hypocrites. And then.
So first. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Continue.
And then on the flip side, it's saying, so you're going to have these oppressors among hypocrites that are going to experience the Lord's wrath and the gnashing of teeth when they inevitably reject the servants of the Lord and the testimony which has been revealed to them, which is kind of a prophecy to the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram right here already. And then at the same time, it's saying, nevertheless, there will be many whose hearts are softened and the work will be able to go forth to spread, and that the work of gathering Israel and all the successful missionary work that is about to start happening will happen. So this is filled with prophecy that we see come to pass.
This is, we talked several weeks back about veiling the face, right? And Moses's face was veiled. And we talked about in the New Testament how they kind of elaborate on that. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means that the fullness of truth, the fullness of the priesthood was being revealed, or that Moses sought to reveal the holy order and holy priesthood of God in its fullness, the Melchizedek priesthood.
The New Testament commentary on this is that Moses veiling his face was essentially that an understanding of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood was not among them. that they could read the Torah, right? They could read the scriptures, but they could not interpret it in its plainness. And that's what we see propagated through the Old Testament into Isaiah and into Lehi's time, where they have the scriptures, but the Melchizedek priesthood is their understanding of the scriptures in terms of the ordinances of Melchizedek priesthood and that authority. It's just, they're just blind to it. They can't comprehend it.
Right. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. Cause what's about to happen here? I mean, it's the truth. The priesthood has been restored, right? I mean, that has happened. The Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood have been restored up to this point. It's 1841. They're in Nauvoo. Like, and Joseph was probably much more aware of this than the saints were at the time, but with the temple that will invariably become the central focus of everything they're doing in Nauvoo, and we'll talk about that later on in this section, that fullness of priesthood authority is going to become the centerpiece of everything they're doing in Nauvoo. Like, the doctrine, the ordinances, the covenants that are going to be offered to the saints and, you know, frankly, to the world at that point, once the temple is restored. Like, this is the Lord kind of prefacing that, saying, I'm about to reveal all of this truth, the fullness of the holy priesthood, so that all can come and partake in his glory. And it's going to further exactly what you said, the wheat and the tares. Either those individuals are going to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and they're going to embrace it and accept it, or they're going to be at odds with it. And it's going to create this gnashing of teeth type instance where opposition is going to be set. The oppressor is going to be sent within the ranks of the kingdoms of the earth, right? Within Babylon. And they're going to start turning on each other, which is really interesting, because we see kind of what happened over the next 100 years after the restoration of the temple. You know, temple was finished. It was Nauvoo temple, 1845-ish. You know, what do we see over the next 100 years that happened for those that rejected temple, the temple rites and ordinances? You have the Civil War. This is just in the Western Hemisphere, right? Civil War, all the wars leading up to World War I, World War II. Like, this is very much foreshadowing the calamities that are going to come upon the world for those who reject the truth that the Lord is unveiling.
Yeah, I mean, this appoint the portion of the oppressor among hypocrites. It clearly, I mean, to me, it's very clearly pointing forward to these wars and rumors of wars. And when you see the missionary efforts going into Europe and then saving the elect from that calamity that is to come, I mean, that's the unveiling of the face to them. And those who take heed, find heed in the light and truth of Zion, they're spared from much of that destruction and devastation. Meanwhile, the oppression among the hypocrites and among those who do not accept the revealed and restored word, right? They're left to suffer the consequences of their own choices.
This is something we talked about previously, but this idea, this concept, which we don't focus on in the church much today, but the idea of like the destroying angel, right? In this context, they're talking about the oppressor, right? That's used very generically here, but this perspective of the destroying angel that Israel experienced, right? And it created suffering and tribulation for everybody, but those who were saved, right, were those who, what, had the blood of the Lamb on the door, right? Those who were of the covenant, right? This is kind of along those same lines of thinking here, where that destroying angel, the great oppressor, is going to go about throughout the whole earth, the whole world. You know, that can't be stopped. Yet the standard of truth, the holy order of God, is being unveiled. He's going to deliver that to the world. And those that are of the covenant will be protected and will be saved from that destroying angel. Not that they won't have trials and tribulations. That will 100% happen. But there is a foreshadowing here that's going on of those who enter the covenant and embrace the fullness of what the Lord is offering will have a layer of protection. And the rest, you know, unfortunately, the cares and the whims and the ways of the world are going to overshadow them. And this gnashing of teeth type experience will be happening among them.
Now, something interesting, the next So the next verse we have here is, "Awake, O kings of the earth, come ye, with your gold and your silver, to the help of my people, to the house of the daughters of Zion." So again, we see that it's all about money. It's always all about money, isn't it? No. Well, yes, yes, but no.
Somebody gonna clip this just straight out of context, be like, "Told you, look at these LDS people, it's all about the money to them."
Mormon Inc. All right, but here's the deal. Joseph Smith was not just called to restore a church, okay? He was called to restore a priesthood order and a kingdom. Okay, so yes, the church falls under that priesthood order, but the purpose of the church, right, is to get people to the temple. The purpose of the temple is to build a society, a Zion people, that will build the kingdom of God on the earth. And this is a kingdom. It is a political kingdom, not in the way that we think of nation states. Okay, it's still spiritual in nature, but it is also, it has a geography. It exists and it fills the earth. So there is a temporal aspect to the kingdom of God. Okay, there is a welfare system. There is a storehouse. There is infrastructure, buildings, temples, right? All this is part of an infrastructure of Zion, of the kingdom of God. And there's little glimpses in these scriptures of that kingdom that is to be built. And this proclamation is saying, all of ye of influence, ye kings, ye presidents, like, have eyes to see what is being established here, what this is destined to become, because you can come and be part of it and help establish it and help build it up quickly so that the Lord's righteousness can fill the earth, which would be a benefit to everybody. So yes, bring your gold and silver, bring your influence. Why? Because we're doing the Lord's work. And we're building, like, this is the great last dispensation where this is actually going to be fulfilled in its fullness, like has never been done before. And today, we're in the beginnings of seeing this come to fulfillment. We have this highly successful, highly valued institution, which many people complain about and criticize. Oh, the church has too much money, right? I got into a YouTube comment feud with someone about, why are we even paying tithing? The church is so rich. It's like, you don't even know. Get out of here. All right. But the point is, like, we're building a kingdom, a global kingdom, the likes of which Rome or the United States can't even compare. Okay. We are building up something that's not just meant to be spiritually filling the earth, but temporally filling the earth too. And we're starting to see that come to pass with the temporal success of the church. And here in the decades to come, we're going to see the influence and the temporal success of the church growing exponentially, because legally they have no choice but to, with how the laws, nonprofit laws are set up that force them to continually reinvest in the organization. But we're going to see this kingdom of God exponentially grow, right? We are a privileged generation to see this happening, right, in this last millennium of the history of this eternity and the eternal round. And this is what we're seeing here. This is what this proclamation is about. It's being fulfilled in our days. We're seeing it, but it's looking forward to this and saying, all who want to come and be a part of this and do their part in building it and participate in the exaltation that comes from consecrating yourself to it, now is the time. Come. And it applies to us equally today, right? We can see it happening, but we still have an equal chance to be a part of it and consecrate ourselves and what we have to the building up of this kingdom.
Let me just say for the record that every time I try to pay my tithe and very healthy offerings, I do it gleefully with the hope and the desire that the church takes those funds that they invest it and that they're able to multiply it 10 times over, right? The whole parable of the talents, like, I really want the church to really continue to do this because I believe in the kingdom that is real, that the Lord needs for his return, right? So first and foremost, let me say that very openly and honestly. The interesting thing about this verse that you just read, though, O kings of the earth, come ye with your gold and your silver. You know what this reminds me of? It actually reminds me of the three wise men, right? Those kings that came and adored the Savior and the Redeemer.
Hooked them up.
Bring?
Like, hooked them up with cash.
Yes, they hooked them up, bro. Like, they didn't just bring, like, hey, here's, thank you so much. Let's praise and joy this baby. Like, yeah, they did that. But more importantly, they actually brought him something that could be used towards the kingdom of God on earth, right? So even in the New Testament scripture, we see the same thing being fulfilled. The Lord's just repeating it here that, like, hey, you want to be part of this kingdom? You want to be part of what God has to offer? Bring your gold and silver. Come and worship the true king of the earth. That's what he's saying here. And it's very much a shadow of what we see with the three wise men and the narrative that's described in the nativity story of Christ. Very interesting, the similarities between that and this.
That's very profound and interesting. I hadn't even connected these two, but you're right. That, you know, when they brought him gifts, for what purpose? Like, we don't even, you know, we always say, oh, gift giving, you know, Christmas. It's like, how nice. But no, like, they were coming and say, we recognize the kingdom is about to be built. Like, new kingdom is here.
Yeah, they were all in, man. They were all in. They were like, hey, let's take what we can give, you know, because they knew this was what they wanted to be a part of and help build. And that's what we're saying is, like, nobody looks at the three wise men like Judas. Hey, why don't we sell that and give it to the poor? Like, nobody questions that in the three wise men story. Like, but that's what we're trying to do today is build up the storehouse so that the kingdom of God is ready to receive him. Right? In his fullness and his glory.
Well, and the lesson here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just about accepting Christ in your heart and then living in peace. Okay? That's obviously a big part of it. You have to accept Christ as your Savior, and there are blessings that come with accepting him and following him. There are spiritual blessings of peace and fulfillment and joy, etc. But the message of the priesthood, of the restored priesthood, the gospel that has been restored, is one of consecration. It's accept Christ and then consecrate yourself to him. Then take up your cross. And that's what we see happening here. You know, we live in a culture where it's like, if you have a lesson on tithing and consecration, like, everyone gets uncomfortable. It's like, we don't want people, like, don't want to make it look like we're just asking for money. It's like, dude, we're asking for everything you've got. Like, if you have excess, like, we would love for you to have a love for Christ to the degree that you give it to his kingdom and you help build it. Like, that's what we're all about. We're about building a kingdom. Okay, this, we're not in this for this, like, the small wins. We're in this, like, for the big picture. Long play, right? We're here to build a global spiritual empire that we can turn over to Christ himself to rule and reign. Like, this is no small thing we're doing. And when we're out and we're preaching in the field and we're looking for the elect, what are we looking for? We're looking for those who will come in, recognize the Lord's true church, and consecrate themselves. And not just in a, should I pay tithing on my gross or my net? No. Like, come and give all that you have to the kingdom of God. Give yourself, give your soul. Like, this is what the priesthood of Christ is about. It's about giving your life if necessary. That's what he did.
Yeah, this is, again, not to be too harsh, but maybe I'm just filling in that spirit of things today, so forgive me. But even within the church, there are too many that love the theoretical and the academic teachings and principles of the church. They love talking about these grandiose and very lofty ideals that the church sets forth. But to be frank and to be honest, personally, individually, they cannot see a scenario where they would say, I'll give it all up. Like, all the church has to do is ask and I'll say how high. Like, Jump how high? Like, I'll give whatever you got to give.
I think that's part of the problem, you know? Is if you're waiting for the church to ask.
No, that's exactly right. They tell themselves, like, oh, you know, if it ever comes to it, sure, I'll do it. But they could be doing now, and again, this goes back to some of our previous episodes where we talked about there are steps you can take now to better live and fulfill the law of consecration. We talked about that a little bit. We're not being judgmental about what's the right way to approach that one way or the other, but there is definitely an approach that one can have with towards how can I better live consecration in my life? Like, how can I better fulfill that covenant I make in the temple? Because if the idea is, well, I've only got to be willing and I got to wait until the day when the church formally asks, that's, you might be missing the mark a little bit. That's all we're saying. You might be slightly missing or very much missing what the Lord is asking and offering to us today.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, this has been my principal message that I've harped on throughout Doctrine and Covenants with consecration. It's, look, we're all individually unique. We've all got a unique stewardship that the Lord has given us financially, professionally, you know, unique gifts, each and every one of us. What our consecration looks like from me to you to someone else is going to be 100% different. You can't compare one person to the next, but what you can do is each one of us individually pray for our inspiration from the Holy Ghost himself as to how you should live the law of consecration. What is that excess you have to give? And what most people don't realize is that the fullness of the law of tithing and the law of consecration is, it's when applied correctly, as taught in the scriptures, it is never a burden to anybody. It is not meant to be a burden. If you're in a position where you're choosing between putting food on your table and paying tithing or consecrating off, like, you're not thinking about it correctly. When you read the church history, when you read the scriptures on the law of tithe and law of consecration, these things, these come from what the Lord is already giving you. Okay. Now, yes, we have a responsibility to put our house in order. Like, we should be good stewards as to what we've been given, right? It's like, in my opinion, living the law of tithing consecration correctly, right? It's not a mindless thing you do once a month, right? It's a very active process and experience where you go through and you analyze, like, what have you done with the stewardship the Lord has given you? And what is that, that interest, that excess that you have been able to produce with that stewardship to then turn around and put back into the Lord's kingdom? Like, it has to be deliberate, and it has to be a spiritual exercise that you go through. But when you do it correctly, it's the most freeing thing that there is. When you have that spirit of consecration where you're just building the Lord's kingdom, like, you see it, you recognize it, and you're a part of it, and you love it, there's nothing that will free you from the chains of Babylon more than living the law of consecration.
I know we said this before last episode when we talked about law of consecration, but I'm going to repeat it again just in case people didn't get that far into the episode. Maybe it was a couple episodes ago. You and I both, I think, can testify as we have and independently try to figure out and reason it out in our minds, how can we best live the law of consecration in our lives, especially since the church doesn't, they don't provide the specifics. There's not a formal mechanism any longer to live the law of consecration in our lives to the fullest degree, right? Not just about our time, our energy, our talents, but obviously talents, including our funds, our financial situation. As you and I have worked on how can we best implement that and truly live that covenant in our lives, some very critical things have happened. One, you know, consequently, I think we have both continued to be blessed in a temporal, material way, partly, at least partly, if not in a big way, because of that desire to truly live and consecrate more of what we have to the Lord. But more important than that, the spiritual transformation that has brought upon us in our lives individually and within our families has been beyond any price that I think we could have paid, right? Any amount of money we would give for the way in which we have felt an outpouring of and an increase of the Spirit in our homes and amongst our family. Like, that is something that I couldn't pay enough to have the Spirit in my home the way that we do to bless my children and to bless what we're trying to do as a family. Like, that's the greatest gift God has given us. So there's so many ways in which your life can be transformed by trying to really sit down, work with the Spirit, reason it out, figure it out in your head. How can I better implement the law of consecration to the fullest degree in my life? And you will be amazed at how transforming that experience is with the Lord.
Yeah, it all starts in the temple. I mean, it's no coincidence that that's what the prophets harp on, right? Temple, go to the temple, go to the temple, go to the temple. Why? Because that is the foundation on which we build our relationship with Christ, those covenants. Okay? And we have here in verse 15, I'll tie this in. The verse 15, the Lord says, "Blessed is my servant Hiram Smith, for I, the Lord, love him because of the integrity of his heart and because he loves that which is right before me." Integrity. Integrity is the ultimate priesthood principle. We go to the temple. We enter into the order of the priesthood, this patriarchal order of priesthood. We make these covenants. The Lord says, here's the foundational laws of celestial living. All those who will enter in to the celestial kingdom, there is a core, base, fundamental requirement that these laws are part of who you are, right? Yes, it's living them, but it's more than living them. It's them being a part of who you are, okay? It all, you know, the gospel starts as you trying just check the box and live the commandments. But when you have the change of heart, it becomes part of who you are. And that's where you develop integrity. Integrity, as I said, is the ultimate priesthood principle, because what the temple is designed to do is filter out those that have a spiritual character that can make a promise, that can give their word, and then be true and faithful to that promise they made, to their word, right? A man of character is a man who can give his word and keep it. A man of character is one who can make a deal with a handshake and then honor it. In the temple, that's what we do. We make these covenants with the Lord, say, we will do this, 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 and this. And the Lord says, great, you do that, you're coming to live with me. And we're like, awesome, that's what we want. Okay, but that's the integrity. That's the test. That's what mortality is about. Can you be someone of integrity, of character, that is capable of saying, I will do this, I will not do that, and then be true and faithful to that? And that's what, in the temple, like, we go to the temple, we make these covenants, but are they in your heart? How well do you understand those laws which you covenant to make? Or do you just go mindlessly, raise your arm to the square and say, I will live it, and you don't even know what that means, right? Do you know what the law of obedience entails? Do you know what those commandments are? Do you know what the law of the gospel really means? Do you know, have you put thought and effort into the law of consecration and how you can live the law of consecration in your current situation in a way that if the Lord came and visited you, you could say, to the best of my ability, to the degree that the Spirit has revealed it to me, I am doing it, like, with confidence, right? That's what it's, the gospel experience, the covenant path is not a passive thing. It's not something that we just say, yeah, we'll do it. We want to go to heaven and then hope it comes. Like, that's not how it works. It's a transformation of your soul. And that includes, like, taking these laws and not just living them, but having them become part of who you are.
This whole concept of integrity of his heart, this is similar to the Lord saying, you know, he looks upon the heart, right? Because exactly what you've said, it's an illustration that shows that who we are, the Lord's ways, his ways, his attributes, his law, everything that he gives us, it's so deeply ingrained into us. It's so deeply interwoven into who we are that he can look upon the heart and he sees himself there. He sees who he is within us, right? And this, I want to be careful here, because I think there are people who can fall into a false sense of, you know, he's got a good heart, meaning like his intentions are good. He really wants to do good, but is not really doing good, right? Like, that's not what we're saying here when we're talking about the Lord looked upon Hiram's integrity, the integrity of his heart. What the Lord is he is not saying Hiram's got a lot of good intentions. You know, he's got a soft heart, but he does a lot of dumb things, right? Like a lot of us could be and do.
Good intentions are a fine place to start.
100%. I'm not saying they're not, but that is not what the Lord is communicating here with Hiram. What he is saying is, I have looked into this man's soul, and every fiber of who he is, the law, the love, the charity of Christ, who Christ is to be found there. It's interwoven there, and he is true and faithful to that knowledge that he has received. Like, he lives it. It's part of who he is, and not only does he live it, but he loves it, right? Again, coming back to that art illustration and analogy, he loves the law of the Lord. It's woven within his heart. Like, that's the litmus test here. I read this, I'm like, man, I want to work on that more. I want it to be so ingrained into me that when the Lord looks upon my heart, he sees not only that I live the covenants I've entered into, but that I truly love it so much that it's found within my heart. Like, that's the illustration that the Lord is conveying here with these words about power.
And now we finally get the commandment to build. And there's actually two commandments here. One's to build a house that strangers may come to. This is what will ultimately become the Nauvoo house. So a place to receive newcomers, perhaps these dignitaries that come to visit Nauvoo and to see what the old Latter-day Saints are all about. A place where people can come and investigate the restoration. And then also, they're instructed to build the cornerstone, which I've appointed for Zion. And now we start seeing talk about the temple, of course. A house that will be a healthful habitation. That's the wrong house. That's the stranger still. I already talked about that. And restoring the priesthood order. Here we go. So bring your iron and your copper and your brass and your zinc and the precious things of the earth and build a house to my name for the Most High to dwell therein. For there is not a place found on earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. For therein are the keys of the holy priesthood ordained, that you may receive honor and glory. Which is really interesting, because we have the Kirtland Temple, where restoration has occurred. And priesthood keys have been restored, and ordinations happened. So we get to Nauvoo, and then the Lord's saying, that was sufficient for the first phase, but there's more. Well, wait, there's more. If you build a temple now, you will receive all the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. Come to restore again that which was lost or taken away, the fullness of the priesthood. Okay? These are the big ones, right? The fullness of the blessings that God can bestow upon man within the priesthood order of the Son. That is what still needs to be restored. And there needs to be a more suitable temple in order for that to happen. One that is made with more sacrifice and more consecration, that is more worthy of greater and higher blessings.
This is, I like that you pointed out, you know, the sacrifice and the consecration piece, because it's always like, why does the Lord need a building that is made of certain quality or certain this or certain that.
Of zinc.
That's of zinc. Exactly. That's exactly what he needs, right? No, the point is, because Moses didn't have them in the wilderness, right? He didn't have quite all of those niceties.
Well,
you didn't say, right?
For a bunch of slaves, they managed quite a bit of gold in that tabernacle.
No, agreed. No, totally agree. So what is the standard the Lord is saying here? It's like, give me your best effort, like what you have available. In Kirtland, the best effort was given and they received, you know, blessings and an endowment of sorts, although not the full endowment there, but they received phase one. Like, okay, let's start. And now once again, here in Nauvoo, Joseph is clearly referencing and preface it what is about to take place with the full focused experience of building the temple, right? And it's not that the Lord has to have all of these nice things in his house, but he wants you to sacrifice and give it your best, whatever that is. And that's what the church still does today. Now, some temples are smaller than they used to be. Some temples are not quite as ornate as they used to be, but we still, through great sacrifice, build them as quality, but yet as efficiently and as practically as possible. And that's what the Lord is saying here, is sacrifice and give me the best you have to give. That's the same standard he has for us in our lives. What I can give is different from what Dylan can give, which is different from what some other member of the church can give. The standard that you need to ask yourself is, am I giving him my best? Am I sacrificing as much as I know I could be sacrificing? And if the answer is no, well, then start taking steps towards doing that, towards applying that little by little. Doesn't have to all be at once, but start saying, I can give a little more. I can do a little more. I can sacrifice a little bit more, and you will be magnified and you'll be able to grow in what you're able to give to the Lord.
And he says a house, a temple, a house built unto his name is necessary for the washings and anointings and those ordinances to be acceptable. Now, obviously, this is symbolic. Okay, the temple itself is a symbol of the sacrifice and the consecration, and the proper spirit and character of the saints that is necessary for those washings, anointings to have any eternal meaning anyways, right? The sacrifice itself is symbolic of the change of heart that the gospel is meant to produce. But he says, for this cause, I commanded Moses that he should build a tabernacle, that they should bear it with them in the wilderness to build a house in the land of promise, that those ordinances might be revealed which had been hid from before the world was. Okay, which ordinances? We're talking about building the Temple of Nauvoo. We're talking about the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. We're not talking about the ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood that continued on after the fact. What was being revealed here is that the tabernacle of Moses had Melchizedek priesthood ordinances as well. You're not going to find this in your Bible. It ain't there no more. Okay, it was taken away, right? This is part of the veil we're talking about. Moses came down from the mount with a veil, right? He came down with things that are hidden from the world. Okay, ordinances that might be to reveal that had been hid from before the world was. That doesn't mean they've never been revealed. It means that they are sacred. It means he came down with sacred knowledge that is to be treated and administered in a sacred manner. And part of that way of keeping sacred things sacred and keeping them hid from the world in a proper way is having a designated place to administer them and a designated method for those individuals that have been selected to come in to receive them. And that's a big part of what the temple or the tabernacle in this case is about.
This makes me feel very strongly. We don't, when you have something, and for some of us, you've had access to it your whole life, even like in my case, in your case, we weren't always very faithful to what we had. The fact that we have access to all of this today and that even Moses, who is revered among the religions of the world, sought to restore and bestow upon the children of Israel the fullness of these blessings, right? Even the Lord wanted to do that, right? But because of, well, various lot of reasons, but ultimately pride and wickedness, could not fully be revealed to the children of Israel. And yet we live in a day where it could just have easily been that because of pride, because of arrogance, because of wickedness, that for whatever reason, this couldn't be restored in our day. But because there were enough elect, there were enough righteous individuals, because of the work of these early pioneers and the faithfulness of Joseph in fulfilling the commandments of the Lord, and it doesn't hurt that we live in the fullness of the dispensation times either, but that we have access to this fullness in all of its glory. And I wonder sometimes, do we really appreciate that? Do we really understand that? Do we take it for granted, all that has been given to us, that generations have come and gone without? And if that is the case, if we do appreciate that, are we living that out, right? Are we attending the temple frequently? When we kneel down and pray at night, are we thinking about the covenants that we have entered into in the temple? Do we kind of go through that exercise in our head of remembering what covenants we have made, the power and the gift of those covenants? Do we have kind of that temple-esque experience in our daily prayers when it comes to kneeling before the Lord, you know, at the altar, really thinking about all that he has asked us to do and all that we as believers and as covenant children have covenanted to do? Like, I guess I get passionate about this because I'm always so nervous and careful about not fulfilling the covenants I have entered into, and having that same desire for others who have also entered into those covenants, to not take it for granted, but be purposeful about living those covenants and placing them at the center of your heart, the center of who you are, and going through them on a regular basis mentally, so that you can remember them and live them in our day-to-day life.
Yeah, we enter into the gospel. We're baptized into the church. We enter into the gospel as sheep, right? That's the analogy. We're the Lord's sheep. But we go to the temple. What do the temple teach us? No, we are to be made like unto Christ. We are to follow him to the degree that we become like him. We are to become the shepherds as well. Feed my sheep, right? That's the commandment. Become like me and then do what I do. So that feeling that you're feeling is just that. You feel the call to fulfill that purpose, that priesthood purpose that we've been given. When we go to the temple, we take upon ourselves not just the covenants to live the laws, but we take upon ourselves the name of Christ. What does that mean? We go and we represent Christ. We have his name. We have authority given to represent him, to be his light. And with that, part of that is to feed the sheep and bring them through that same experience, that they may become likened to Christ as well, and that they can be empowered or endowed with agency, with righteous agency, with priesthood autonomy to go about doing good with revelation and discernment. I love verse 39. Perhaps my favorite verse in this section. Therefore, I say unto you that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms for the dead and your solemn assemblies and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi and for your oracles in your most holy places wherein you receive conversations and your statutes and judgments for the beginning of the revelations and foundation of Zion and for the glory, honor, and endowment of all her municipals are ordained by the ordinance of my holy house, which my people are always commanded to build unto my holy name. What we have today with the temple and the restoration of this patriarchal priesthood order is eternal. This is not something new, right? That's what these verses are doing, right? It's a restoration of an eternal priesthood order. Okay. It says it's hid from before the world was, but again, it's eternal. It's sacred. It's something that always comes from the Lord. When the Lord is on the earth, when he's doing his work, this priesthood order comes with it. And it may be through a tabernacle. It may be through beautiful temples. It may be happening in a garden or a sacred grove. But it happens in this way because it is eternal. And it is always the commandment of the Lord to do such. Whether it's Moses' day or Joseph Smith's day, whether they're in apostasy, you know, it has to come back to fruition into this model, because this is the only way that the Lord can produce the salvation and exaltation in the way that is eternal. And I say unto you, let this house be built unto my name, that I may reveal mine ordinances therein unto my people. For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And I will show unto my servant Joseph all things pertaining to this house, and the priesthood thereof, and the place whereon it shall be built. These six verses, like 37 to 42, is like the ultimate like description of the temple. Now, what I find interesting is this word deign, D-E-I-G-N. I deign to reveal unto my church things.
Not a word you use in common vernacular anymore.
Like,
it's definitely reserved for very specific usage.
Well, like, because when I think of the word deign, like I deign do this, what my feeling is like it's something that you don't necessarily want to do. Like, I deign to give an apology, like... It's an uncomfortable, it's a hard thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. I looked up the word deign, and there was an archaic definition, like biblical definition. It says it actually uses the word condescend to give, which is extremely mind-blowingly profound. Deign to reveal to my church ordinances that have been, like, things which have been kept hidden from before the foundation of the world that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of time. He condescends to do such.
Well, the temple is that, right? He's giving you celestial truth in a telestial sphere, right? In a telestial body. Like, he is giving you truth that is above you, but it's the only way that he can transform you, right? We've talked about this before in some of our temple discussions. We live in a telestial sphere. The temple physically is kind of the terrestrial representation. It's that middle sphere that connects heaven and earth, right? And from heaven, celestial truth is distributed within these terrestrial temples in hopes that people will grab hold, latch on, and develop that love for the laws and ordinances of the temple, that they too can then be lifted to these holier, loftier spheres, right? Like, that's what the Lord is saying here, is I am giving you truth that frankly is above you, but I'm condescending. I'm bringing it down to your level so that you can be elevated and transformed. And for those who have gone to the temple, that's exactly the imagery. That's exactly what we see, is this progression from a telestial state to a celestial state, that he is reaching down beneath where he is and seeking to bring us up, to lift us up. Like, that imagery is so, you know, we kind of laughed when we first read this verse, like, I deign to, and I'm like, that's kind of funny. It's kind of funny vocabulary, you know? And then when you really dive into that, you realize, like, no, he's saying, I'm condescending. Like, I'm really reaching down and going below my glory to seek to lift you up and to elevate you from your current place of being.
Yeah, perhaps another way to say it is, I'm giving you things that you wouldn't ordinarily, you wouldn't be worthy to receive on your own.
You don't deserve. That's yes. Exactly right. You have not earned this, but through grace, I'm providing it to you.
Yeah, and Christ provides that terrestrial space for us wherewith those things can be administered in a manner and in a scale on which it can work in our hearts to save and exalt us. And there's a lot. I mean, because another thing I was joking about when we were preparing this, like, ooh, like, what are these things that are going to be revealed that only pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times? Well, it's funny because I already answered that question just without even realizing it. In the conversation is that it's not about things that have been hidden that have never been revealed. It's about things that are sacred. And that you wouldn't otherwise have, they wouldn't be revealed to you if not through this order and this mechanism that the Lord has organized. And there's lots to it, right? It's additional knowledge about the order of heaven and eternal progression. It's knowledge being administered in greater plainness. And it's the scope and scale of the blessings being administered to the world, right? As part of the exaltation of the earth and the preparation for the millennial reign and the translation, right? The terrestrialization of the Lord's people and preparation of even greater and higher orders of the priesthood, which are to come. And there are more than higher orders of the priesthood.
I'm going to say something here, and this is coming to me in real time, so forgive me if it does not come across the way that I'm spiritually interpreting this. But in my mind, and in the way that I perceive what the Lord is saying here, you know, when we talk about the condescension of God, we always kind of default to the verses and the passages in Nephi when the angel is showing Nephi these things, like, you know, behold this thou, the condescension of God. Like, what is this, basically? Well, it's the love of God, you know? And then, of course, he sees Christ as a baby, you know, and he kind of sees this progression of what Christ went through and kind of his life as an example of that condescension. But I'm going to say something here, and I hope this doesn't come across as blasphemous. In my mind, the greatest example and illustration of Christ and his condescension, the greatest narrative to that, is the temple. His life is representative of that, but ultimately it's the temple. Why? Because Christ did not come simply to allow forgiveness of sin. Like, that's an important first step. Like, certainly that was part of it. Forgiveness of sin is a big step. But the bigger thing, what he truly saw, the end goal that he seeks, is this rising up, this elevation, this transformation to a celestial glory, right? And the temple and what is taught there, what you are endowed with, the opportunities afforded you through the grace and atonement of Christ, right? The best representation, the best illustration of the atonement and of Christ's condescension is the temple, because it is the only thing that can take his sacrifice on earth and then transform it into celestial exaltation for what he cares about most. And what is that? Us, right? Us. We are what he cares about most. And so the temple really is, that's why we focus on it so much. It's the pinnacle. It's the best and most pure representation of the love of God and the love of Christ that he has for us, because it's not just forgiveness of sin. It's not just that. It's taking now that clean vessel that has been cleansed through his grace and now exalting it. That is Christ's consecration. Like, that is what he's seeking to make holy, is sacrificing himself so that then he can consecrate each one of us and make us holy. And the temple is the pinnacle of that. So I hope that doesn't come off as blasphemous, especially.
I'll add to it. It's not blasphemous. It's in addition to. Okay, because Christ's mission, his atonement, is twofold. It's for the salvation of individuals, but it's also for the creation of a celestial society of Zion, of a people. And those are two different things. And this is where the the Protestants only have half of that. The Catholics come much closer to this because they have the historical legacy going back much closer to early Christianity. But what Christ did is he came, he offered individual salvation, forgiveness of sins, and also established a priesthood order by which Zion could be established in unity. And that's the framework of the 12 apostles and the church and the ordinances of the priesthood, including the temple ordinances, the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. So Christ came to do both of those things. And modern mainstream Christianity, Protestantism, it focuses on, hey, Christ saves the individual. But cannot create the unity of Zion with the power of the priesthood. It's not enough. It doesn't fulfill the purpose of Christ's atonement. It's just going halfway. And that's a huge part of what's being restored. It's like, yeah, okay, like the message of Christ of individual salvation, forgiveness of sins, that didn't need to be restored. Like that was already on the earth still. Like that was still floating around, right? Doing all right. What needed to be restored was the priesthood order, which could further sanctify people, you know, further take advantage individually of the atonement of Christ, but also produce the kingdom of God, produce a unified people in Christ, in the priesthood order. And I think that's kind of where you're getting at. Like that's why temple.
That's a really good way to explain it. I think that's a good illustration for people.
And that's what the temple does. The temple fulfills that portion of Christ's mission, which we see in the New Testament. We see him organizing it and doing it. But how does it actually work? Well, it's through priesthood, it's through the ordinances, it's through the temple. And that's why the restoration was necessary. That's why priesthood is necessary. That's why temples are necessary, because it fulfills the multivalent purposes of the atonement.
If you haven't been to the temple recently, go. And if you've never been,
go.
Go. That's our message today. Go as often as you can.
Because it's awesome.
It's awesome. I get so sad when people are like, I don't get it. I don't really want to go back. I'm like, okay, you're focused on the wrong things. We'll get there. Let's work on this. Don't give up.
Okay. I'm going to jump ahead here. I'm going to end with Hiram. Got a few things about Hiram. Hiram gets called to the office of patriarch. And also, let's start with patriarch. Hiram the patriarch. The Hiram may take the office of priesthood and patriarch, which was appointed unto him by his father by blessing and by right, that from henceforth he shall hold the keys of the patriarchal blessings upon the heads of my people. Now get this, that whosoever he blesses shall be blessed, and whosoever he curses shall be cursed. Leave in the comments if you've been cursed in your patriarchal blessing, because I've never heard of it. I'd love.
We were laughing about that earlier, like, boy, that would be a curveball. Something shows up as part of their patriarchal blessing. They have some negative connotations to it.
Patriarch's like, ooh, this is not good.
Sorry, this is what I'm feeling inspired to say.
Joking aside, what this reveals is that the power of patriarch, of the patriarchal blessings, of the office of patriarch, it requires the sealing powers of the priesthood. It requires this ability to bless and curse, to seal on earth. And it's a very, very sacred office of priesthood that we don't, like, everyone kind of takes advantage of it. You go and get your patriarchal blessing. We don't talk about or think about much about the office and the process of becoming a patriarch and what that actually means for that individual who's called to that holy office. But it is a very high and sacred office that these men are ordained into. And it includes very sacred priesthood authority that they exercise regularly to seal blessings on earth and in heaven, and to administer eternal blessings that are beyond the scope of just this life.
We're going to foreshadow this or talk about this a little bit more in the next slide, but just this idea of this great patriarch with these keys and authority that Hiram is blessed with here, you can see the eternal priesthood that will ultimately be solidified in the temple being kind of revealed here a little bit as well. Like this calling that he has as patriarch and basically the ability to kind of foreshadowing the ceiling on earth and ceiling in heaven. We can see that this is kind of what's being alluded to here with Hiram.
So we have Hiram the patriarch, and then we also get Hiram the prophet. And from this time forth, I appoint unto him that he may be a prophet, seer, and revelator unto my church, as well as my servant Joseph. So this is what we saw early with Oliver Cowdery, that he was given the same blessings and privileges as Joseph, even unto translation of scripture. He should have been participating. And so Hiram kind of steps into the place that Oliver Cowdery should have been in. Hiram inherits it. And it's very interesting because we see Joseph Smith at this point, right? He's starting to focus less on his calling as president of the church, and he's starting to put his attention more towards establishing the kingdom of God, right? This is the time where he's establishing the Council of 50, and actually, right, he's set apart and ordained king of the kingdom of God, and he calls in Hiram to be essentially the prophet of the church at this point to administer. So we're seeing a division here as the church and the kingdom grows. It's kind of like Mosiah and Alma, where you have this, you have all this power concentrated in one person, and then we kind of see a split between kingdom, temporal kingdom, and spiritual kingdom. And that's kind of what we see happening. We see this division, we see this clear separation of the two sides of the church, of the kingdom, right? You have the spiritual side and the temporal side, and all of these things, even though they're connected, they have their own structure and their own leadership going on here. And this all becomes so symbolically powerful here at the end when both Hiram and Joseph become the martyrs of this dispensation and seal the restoration with their blood. Because we see we have a witness of the restoration of all things, both church, priesthood, and kingdom of God. And we see that Joseph Smith fulfilled his work. And this calling of Hiram to prophet is really setting up these last things that are in motion that have to take place in order for Joseph's mission to be fully accomplished and for the church and the kingdom to be set up to continue forward, you know, as that stone rolling down a mountain in the prophecy of Daniel.
It is fascinating that Hiram really was kind of being, I don't want to say groomed. That's the wrong word, but he was clearly being set up as the next spiritual, prophet and seer for the saints. Exactly why you mentioned, because of Joseph's need or desire to start focusing on the actual kingdom of God in preparation for his second coming. And then it makes me think about the martyrdom, as you referenced, of both Joseph and Hiram, how Joseph didn't really have a choice. I mean, this is the sense I had when I was at Carthage jail a few months back, a couple months ago. Joseph didn't have a choice. He had to seal his mission for various reasons with his blood. That just seems to be part of what he was called to. And we've talked a little bit about why certain callings, certain missions on earth have to be sealed with blood, like Christ also being an example of that. Hiram, on the other hand, he had a choice. He didn't have to go with Joseph. Like, he had an opportunity to maybe stay behind and really lead the church forward once Joseph was martyred. Whether he was fully aware of what Joseph was headed towards or not, he really was prepped to be kind of that next in line individual. And yet, his love for the servant, the Lord's anointed, could not pull him away from his brother that he cared for so deeply. And I don't think, you know, kind of looking forward, I don't think it's coincidental at all that the love that this man had, not only because Joseph was his brother, but because of who Joseph was called to be and ultimately became through fulfilling the commandments of the Lord. He loved him on another level that is beyond simply a brother, right? And it's not a coincidence that so many of Hiram's posterity became instrumental in continuing to lead the church and lead the restoration of the gospel for generations, right? I don't think that's an accident. I think there's something much deeper going on there. So many of his posterity have been prophets of the church themselves and apostles within the church. And that is, there is a reason and a purposeful motivation behind that. And it is because of the love, the consecration, the man that Hiram was, that his posterity was really set up and blessed to become really a posterity that led the church and continues to lead the church in significance today.
There's another aspect. We were kind of joking about this a little bit before a recording, but as Joseph Smith here is starting to turn his attention to establishing the kingdom of God, this is where opposition gets out of control. And we were kind of joking like that, like the devil, I can put up with the church, but he will not tolerate the kingdom of God being established on the earth, because that begins.
Yeah, on the spiritual, but he did not like Joseph saying we got to work on the temporal.
No. Yeah, because then you start interfering with the devil's kingdom, right? Babylon. And that's what we see happen. Like it's not a coincidence that Joseph Smith is killed as he's organizing the kingdom of God on the earth. And the saints flee to Salt Lake, but the persecution continues while they are organized as a kingdom. And then after John Taylor, right, the kingdom's kind of set aside and the church becomes the focus and the persecution kind of steps back. And it's, you know, it's kind of we kind of see this in the temple where as angels are ministering to Adam and Eve, the devil's kind of like observing and he's kind of like, okay, you can dabble in your morality. Like, that's fine.
But the philosophies of man mingled with scripture. No right, problem
but,
with that.
But the moment a kingdom is starting to be established that does not permit the devil's kingdom to have influence, that's too far. Okay, that is too far, and he vows, you know, the devil vows to fight against that kingdom, because that is when it becomes a threat to his dominion in this celestial sphere in Babylon. And I feel like we're at the point where we're turning the corner back towards, hey, we're becoming a kingdom again, like.
Yeah,
legit.
And the first step to that was really getting the temples built first. That was maybe the mistake last time. They started working on the kingdom before we had all the temples set up. Now yeah. It's like, okay, they can't stop us. We've got those in place.
Which, to be fair, Joseph had to restore the model in all aspects.
100%.
So it happened how it had to happen, but there's an order to how, you know, there's an order to how it plays out. And so what do we see? The church is becoming a legit kingdom. We're making that turn. We're heading in that direction. I think there's some big things that have to happen for that to come to fulfillment. And perhaps will happen soon, like in the coming years. But the world is not going to like it. And all of these attacks against the church and the financial success and everything that's going on, like it's going to get worse because the devil will not tolerate a legit competitor to his dominion in the world. And that's what the kingdom of God is, right? Even though the kingdom of God is the legitimate heir to the earth, right? The devil has usurped it and he is not going to just give it up. Right? He will fight against that kingdom. And it's just exciting times that we live in to see so many of these things coming to pass and being fulfilled. I'll close just with my testimony that the prophet Joseph Smith, as you so eloquently defended at the beginning of this episode, so spicily, I should say.
Spicily a word. We're going to go with it.
We'll go with it.
Roll with it.
Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, right? Not because he was perfect, but because he perfectly fulfilled the mission that was given to him. He fulfilled it. He did what was needed to be done, and the kingdom of God is established and rolling forth. There's many things still to come, which is exciting, but I testify that that man was a prophet of God, and I love him for all that he did unknowingly for me. That I have the gospel of Jesus Christ restored and all of this amazing, bountiful, eternal blessings and knowledge today because of him. I love him so much for the work that he did. And I testify of him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'll just add quickly that one of the greatest blessings of truly studying and pondering and loving the restoration and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is so freeing. It is so infuriating to me when people talk about the members of our faith being a cult and being brainwashed and being in this state of not seeing truth, you know, that somehow we've been convinced that, you know, that we don't see reality, right? And the funny thing is I've lived that life. I've been there. I've done that. I've lived the worldly, celestial, Babylonian life. I've done all of that for years and years and years. And then when I fully began to embrace and study and learn the doctrine and apply it and truly live it, it is the most freeing, most welcoming, most joyous time of my life. And for the first time, I feel like I truly see life clearly and with proper perspective. And so if there are members of the church who feel like, why, maybe they don't feel that. Maybe they don't feel that freedom. Maybe they don't feel that liberty that the Lord offers through truth that he provides today. There's probably an opportunity to deepen our understanding, to deepen our conversion, to truly study it out in our hearts and in our minds and allow the Spirit to work within us, because you and I can testify. We see things in the world. We hear things in the world. All these calamities go on around us, and yet it has no impact on us. We don't worry about it because we understand the model. We understand the holy order and the peace and assurance that is brought into my life and consequently the life of my family cannot be understated. It is such a blessing and such a gift. And I am so grateful that the prophet Joseph had the foresight, the fortitude, and the tenacity to persevere and to fulfill his mission so that I can experience the joy and the freedom that I have in my life today. I will be eternally grateful to him and to the Savior Jesus Christ for allowing that to happen. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.